Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible and find the book of Revelation. We are going to be in the second chapter and third chapter of Revelation today. The apocalypse has begun. We started that last week, and by apocalypse, we don't necessarily mean locusts biting people's heads off or 10 beast animals or things like that. Like, the word revelation actually comes from that Greek word apocalypsis. We get the English word apocalypse or revelation itself, which means God's revealing something. Something that was hidden, God is making known. He's peeling back the curtain, so to speak, so that we can see more clearly what it's about and where it's headed in so many different directions. So we opened up that study last week, and we gave some introductory matters and some details to keep in mind throughout the course of this study. One is that Revelation actually includes three different genres. Genres in any book of the Bible is very important to keep in mind. Because unless you understand what it's trying to communicate, you won't understand the message it's communicating. And so, case in point, we did this last fall when we were laying the groundwork for Revelation when we were studying the book of Daniel. And I've shared with you on occasion since then, like, if I hear my kids saying that was cooked, I know they're not referring to the kitchen. Because I know my kids' genre. When they say that's cooked, they're saying in their slang ways something entirely different that has nothing to do with the kitchen. Or that was buns, they're not talking hamburger or hot dog. They're using the term differently, and so you've got to enter their world to understand how they're using the terms to understand what they're communicating. It has nothing to do with hamburgers or hot dogs. In the same way in Scripture, like, we have to understand the genre, the image, the metaphor that's being communicated. Otherwise, we are completely missing the message if we're not getting the metaphor behind the message. And so you read the newspaper in the same way. It's not something new to the Bible. Headline news is different than political cartoons. That's different than the recipe section, right? Like, you read those sections differently, and you understand them differently because of what they're trying to communicate in the genre that they're presenting the information. We got to do the same in all of the Bible, but especially the book of Revelation. And there's three different genres that are being pulled from, sometimes simultaneously. It's a revelation. It's an apocalypse. That's a genre of Scripture that you see towards the latter part of the Old Testament and then the end book of the New Testament. So it's an apocalypse. It's also a prophecy. It's also a letter that's written to the churches, an epistle like we read in some of the other letters. And so we got to keep that in mind as we go throughout this study together. We shared with you last week, it's heavily influenced by the other 65 volumes of the Bible. So there's 66 books that make up one unified story of the Bible. And volume 66, the book of Revelation, pulls from all the other 65 volumes before it. There's over 280 direct phrases, images, references that are in the 404 total verses of Revelation. There's only 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And 280 of them say or refer to something that happened before that. We have to understand the before that to understand what it's referring to in that last book. And lastly, the book of Revelation is a book on suffering. John is writing it from a perspective of being exiled on an island of Patmos. He's not there for a resort getaway. He's there because of his faith and it being a work camp until he's presumably dead for his faith. That's why usually people were sent to the work camp. So don't think island resort. Think like we said last week, like the gulags of Siberia or a concentration camp in World War II times there. It is that kind of a work camp setting that John is in. Life is hard, and he's trying to communicate in the hardness of life in a fallen world where it's all headed and why it's going to be worth it in the end. Like, that motivates John to make the best of a hard situation because he knows it's going to be worth it in the end. He's trying to live today in light of eternity. And so that's going to be helpful for us as we journey through this life in a fallen, broken world as well. Gave you some resources last week. Named some resources that we're using in the study of this. And also pointed you forward to the reading plan. Be mindful of that reading plan each and every week at the bottom. Some weeks we won't be able to cover the whole content of what we're going to be covering. We will just be referring to different verses or chapters there. And so reading ahead is going to help you. Even the weeks that we're able to cover the entire chapter, repetition really is a learning aid. And so the more and more you're reading something, the more and more you will see some things that God is trying to reveal. And so be mindful of that reading plan at the bottom of your message outline that's in the bulletin. One of those resources that we pointed out last week was the Bible Project. In certain weeks, we're going to be using a clip of the Bible Project just as a matter of review and getting into the story, and want to do that yet again today. And so this is a review of last week, what Revelation is all about from the Bible Project.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches.
The font looks way better from the front, I'm just saying. So if during this series, if you want to move up a couple pews, you're welcome to do so. There's usually space in the front. That was an intro on the first chapter in a broad book overview. I'll just remind you from last week how the book begins, because it's a significant beginning. And we're going to come back around to this at the end of even this week. It starts with Jesus, right? John's very first vision isn't of the beast, isn't of the locust, isn't even of the kingdom coming. John's very first vision is Jesus in his glorified state. Like hair white with wool, right? The sword coming from his mouth because truth just oozes from him. He's glowing in this brilliant radiance there. He's got in his hand the seven stars, like palming like seven suns, and seven just being a number of completeness, not even that, like he could only fit seven in his hand, right? Like this was an image where John's just falling down on his face. Like we said last week, like just wet noodled, right? He's taken all this in and he just falls flat down before him and realizes his unworthiness and his wonder, his majesty. Like, don't lose sight of that throughout the whole study of Revelation, right? It begins with Jesus. And knowing Jesus leads to further steps in this journey that makes it truly worth it in the end and makes you able to handle the hard steps better too. Because Jesus knows a way through suffering as well, right? The cross is the Christian symbol because Jesus suffered, died, and rose again, right? It doesn't end in suffering. There really is resurrection. This is a part of the story that helps John in his story, even on the island of Patmos. So don't forget that. The book begins with this glorious revelation of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and specifically what Jesus has done for John. Let's let that lead into what he's writing now to the churches. It begins with Jesus, and then the next two chapters are written to seven churches. Apparently, church is a connecting point for Jesus and what we're about, the mission moving forward, and the church in the best and the church in the worst, too. Because all these churches, you're going to find out, are somewhat of a mixed bag. They got their struggles to work through as well. And so we're going to talk about these two chapters of a letter to the churches, picking up in Revelation chapter 2. So what page number is Revelation 2? 1740. Karen wants week 2 for, she's 2, somebody's got to knock her off next week. Otherwise, a dynasty is forming. 1748. Thank you, Karen. Thank you. Let's pick up God's word in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2. God's word says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. You're going to notice there's seven churches being referred to here. The first one is Ephesus. It's a little path in the region of Asia, Turkey, today. You'll notice he's just going one by one on this pale trail. Patmos is the island in the furthest left. He's going to start with Ephesus and just work his way up and around these seven churches. Not the only seven churches, but seven churches that are communicating something about what God's doing through church life together. And he's starting in Ephesus. A lot of these churches you've probably never heard of before. There's a chance maybe you've heard of Ephesus because there's a book in the Bible called Ephesians. It was written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians was a letter written to that church community. So maybe you've heard of Ephesus, and maybe you've heard of the last church, Laodicea. Laodicea was a neighboring town of a church in Colossae. There's once again a letter in the Bible written to Colossians, written to the church in Colossae, and it makes mention, Paul in that letter, of a church in Laodicea. He just makes mention of it there. And so maybe you've heard the first, maybe you've heard the last. You probably haven't heard of the middle ones here, but there's seven churches in this region. First letter, written to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We talked about the stars, we talked about the lampstands last week and what they communicate. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. You did not repent. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is letter one of seven written to the churches. I just want you to notice a pattern from the start that's going to be replicated in the next six. And so if you've read ahead, you maybe have picked up on this already, but the pattern always starts with something about Jesus, his nature, his character, something that was communicated actually in chapter one. For almost all of these is going to be a tagline for each of these churches. And so in this case, it's he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. That visual metaphor was used in chapter one. We see it yet come up again in this one. Every church is going to have a statement that starts like that. Because church life, true church life, starts with him. It starts with Jesus, his nature, his character, what he's done for the church and is doing in the church. So it starts with Jesus. Then you'll notice it go to a strength of the church, something that Jesus sees in his physical representation, his body on earth, that he applauds and welcomes and encourages, says, keep going in this way. I see this about you, and keep going in this way. So verse 2 and 3, he sees their deeds, hard work, their perseverance, even when they're battle-tested. Even when wickedness is creeping in, they're choosing holiness. They're choosing God's ways over the world's ways. So he encourages them in that. In most of the letters, there's also something that the church is struggling with, though, too. And for the church in Ephesus, it's verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent. So there's a call of repentance in church life together. Starts with Jesus, starts with something the church is doing well, starts with something the church needs to grow in, is struggling through, is not representing Jesus in the ways it should be representing Jesus, and then it closes with a call of repentance and a reminder that the reward is worth it. In this case, that there's victory and there's a right to eat from the tree of life, that same symbol used way back in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 records the tree of life. Jesus is closing with it in the church of Ephesus. Just want you to notice this pattern because it's going to be replicated in all seven churches with some minor exceptions. And there's reason behind those exceptions. As a matter of fact, church 2 and church 6, you don't see the weaknesses spelled out. You see some struggle, but they're doing things well even in the midst of the struggle and their shortcoming. And so it's like a constant encouragement for these churches. We're going to see that next in the church to Smyrna. There are some churches that no strength is mentioned. I think it's the church in Laodicea. Jesus says, you better wake up because it ain't going well for you. And so there's a purpose when the pattern is interrupted. But by and large, this is the pattern. Starts with Jesus, starts with the strength, starts with the weakness, starts with a call of repentance and reward. And so just be mindful of that as we go through these other churches. Not going to have time to flesh out a commentary on all of these, but do want you to hear these words, because the words are both written to the church and written to us as representatives of Jesus about our walk and our way of life as well. And so hear these words from Revelation. Verse 8, to the angel in the church of Smyrna. Smyrna's got an interesting city story. They were like completely desolated and then rebuilt. And so there was a death to life image in the city of Smyrna, destruction to rebuilding. And that's going to come up in this resurrection to life imagery that Jesus draws from next. He says, these are the words of the one who's first and last, who died and came to life again. Like their city died and came to life, and now the resurrection and the life is speaking to them. So just an interesting backstory there. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Smyrna is a very wealthy community, and yet the church isn't wealthy. Maybe there was some pushback because of their faith that they were cut off from certain of the affluence of those around them, and yet they keep persisting in that. Just interesting economics that the church is dealing with. I know about the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. To the angel in the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught that Balak enticed the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Once again, this is one of those images, references back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. Balaam's a character that comes up there. So to understand what he's communicating, you go back to that story. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel in the church of Thyatira. Interesting note about Thyatira. It's the smallest of the seven cities, and yet it has the longest letter written to them. Like, God doesn't just see by size, right? It's the smallest of the cities of those seven, and yet God writes the most feedback to the church in Thyatira. He says these words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, once again an Old Testament figure, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches who know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except onto what you have already come. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your deeds, and you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen that which remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast. Repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who's victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who's holy and true, who holds the key of David, who opens what no one can shut, who shuts what no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who's victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. For I will write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the last church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. A little interesting water fact in Laodicea, they were known for lukewarm water. And it's not saying like hot's a good thing, cold's a bad thing. Both have their purpose and function. They would get the cold water from Colossae. The snow on the mountains would melt. It would be running into the city of Colossae, and cold water is refreshing, right? On hot August days, you want a glass of cold water. Cold water is a good thing. Hot water is a good thing. tea drinkers, coffee people, right? Like, you need hot water. A nearby city of Hierapolis had these hot springs that fed into their system. The problem with Laodicea is they had aqueducts from both these places, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It was just lukewarm. And what do you do with lukewarm water, huh? You run 6 miles and say, ooh, give me some lukewarm water, huh? Wake up on a cold winter day, I'll take a cup of lukewarm chocolate, please. Like, is that what we do? It's good for nothing. And this is what Jesus is trying to show. Not that hot or cold are two polar opposites. They both have their use. But what Laodicea is right here, vomit worthy. I will spit you out of my mouth is the language that Jesus uses of that kind of spiritual aptitude. Yet again, verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, that is our prayer today, that we would have ears that would hear truly what you're saying to the church and this church and us as people of this church. Give us those kinds of ears and hearts that are filled with repentant faith. We pray that today in Jesus' name together. Amen. What do we draw from this section? And I will remind you, this is part of the reason why we're going to do a reading plan. There won't be occasion that we read two chapters in its entirety. I thought it was important this week to get that flavor of each and every church and to see our lives represented in some of those church lives, but some weeks we won't be having that time or attention to read the entirety, and so it will be important that you read, showing up, prepped up for Sunday morning with that reading plan in mind. Today, though, I just want to draw three lessons that I think we take from these two chapters written to church life together. And the first of those we've alluded to earlier, I just think it's so important. Remember how Revelation begins. Notice how the book starts. It really begins with Jesus. There's some informal greetings there. There's some introductory comments. There's some talk about what kind of genre. It's mentioned as a revelation. It's mentioned as a prophecy. It's mentioned as a letter. It's given us these little clues so that we can understand this book. But then it just stops and it stares at Jesus. The first vision isn't beasts, isn't fearsome happenings there. It's not wars and the end of the world. It's Jesus. And John just falls on his face and worships Jesus. Like, it's about Jesus. How does our faith dialogue begin with people? Like, introduce them to Jesus. Not, you should be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this. The book says this, the book says that. Like there's a place for that. Don't hear me wrong. That's some of the content in the letters, right? Some churches are prized for living in holiness, and others are reprimanded for wickedness and letting that creep in. Like, there's a place for that. But it's after encountering Jesus, right? The good news of the gospel is Jesus. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's Jesus, who, when you truly encounter him, makes you want to do differently, right? It starts with loving him, and when you truly love someone, you change for that someone because you're so in love with that someone. Change, get to know Jesus. We don't even know of ourselves. So you want to be the best version of you? Get to know Jesus, right? He made you. He formed you. He's got plans and purposes for you. You won't discover you until you discover him. It starts with Jesus. The book starts with Jesus. And there's some trials to work through. There's some pain. There's some suffering. It happens when you're walking hand in hand with Jesus. because he knows how to navigate all those things and then some. So it starts with Jesus, and then it segues into church life together. Did you think that's how the book of Revelation, if this is your first read through the book, did you think that's how this book would begin? You're probably waiting for some codes and some secret imagery, and what's this number represent with this, and where's the beast flying in here, and who's riding the beast, and all these different things. It starts with Jesus and then church life together. All the supernatural, all the mystery, all the wonder around starts with Jesus and then doing life in church together. Interesting way the book begins, huh? And first words are significant words, aren't they? Like, this is God's first impression. When he's trying to peel back the curtain of where everything is headed, he starts with his son and he starts with church life, this community that he's creating together. So don't lose sight of that. We're getting some of the other stuff next week. It starts in a significant way of what God wants us to be aware of. Point number two, I want you to notice what the churches are like. History buffs, work with me for 2 minutes. Everyone else earmuffed me already. But at this point in church history, if I'm doing my math correctly, like, this church movement begins 50 days after Jesus died and rose again. Right? The first church community is in Jerusalem, that same city where Jesus died and rose again. The day's Pentecost, the chapter is Acts 2. It's in the book. It happens 50 days after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that church life begins. And so that's the year 30-33 AD. Paul begins his missionary journeys that takes up much of the book of Acts and beyond. Paul begins some of those missionary journeys in like the mid-40s. It doesn't mean that there weren't other church communities already. Paul's journey into the faith is a different journey, but what we know much about his missionary journey, it's happening around the mid-40s, and he makes a couple different loops around the Roman Empire, planting churches in all these different significant cities that keeps rippling out. By the year the early to the mid-60s, Paul is martyred for the faith. Doesn't mean the faith doesn't continue, but I'm just trying to give you a timeline here. Some of these churches were planted by Paul, some by others. But that church in Ephesus, like we said, Paul wrote to. And so give me a case in point here. Established church, Ephesus maybe being the oldest of those, it's only by this point around 60 years old, if that. The letter to the Revelation is written in the 90s, right? We covered that last week. If Ephesus was founded very early, it couldn't have been before the year 30 AD, 90 to 30. It's 60 or yes, less years old. Some of these others may be 10 years old, 20 years old, 30 years old. I'm just trying to give you a historical kind of timeline in all of this that I think might be significant. I don't know for certain, okay? We are a church that's been here for almost 200 years. So just to give you a timeline in some of these things, and 200 years is like a drop in the bucket when you compare church history of 2,000 years, right? So just teasing out some of these things. Some of them are new churches cutting their teeth. Some of them have been established churches, but by established, we mean one, maybe two generations that's trying to keep the faith and ripple the faith. So keep that in mind. Notice what their church life is like, though, and how it's similar to our life of faith. So a couple things I just want to draw to you. First of all, who are these churches? There's some ideas out there about who these churches are. I showed you a map because these churches are written to real cities. And so some think we're to understand church life together is that these are seven local churches that are written to address some local situations. There are seven real cities, seven real churches. Some think these are seven churches that represent eras in church history. So that first church, Ephesus, is the early church and some of the struggles that the early church had. That next church, that would be Sardis, we know that there's a time of persecution in the church, that they had to suffer when they were being squeezed in every which direction. That's the direction of Smyrna. That's the struggles that they were going through. And so maybe each church is really an era in church history that would put us towards the latter churches. That's one of the ideas out there. Maybe there's seven caricatures of just the church universal. Like maybe we're one of these churches. what we are about, what we stand for, where our struggles and blind spots are. Maybe we're like the church of Smyrna, a Pergamum, or one of the others. Like maybe it's just a caricature that churches are saying, hey, which one looks like us? And this is what we need to be aware of. That's one of the theories out there. Or maybe it's a combination of all the above. Maybe it really was a real letter to seven specific churches in seven specific cities that also has to do with what's going on in Bellevue in this city, the timeless nature of all of this. I'm not giving you an answer for this except to say that God's word has always been timeless. It's truth to a real people in a real time, but all truth doesn't go outdated. Truth isn't a fad, as if it just runs its course and goes out. If truth is truth, it's universal, because it's found in the very being of who God is, and God's eternal, right? So if there's truth, it's connected to his being. That never goes out of style, because he's eternal. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so that's the camp that I lean in. Like this is for us. In which way is it for us? We got to do some digging and thinking and praying, but it's for us, because this word is God's word to us, not just to them. Point number two, or second question that we got to ask, who's the angels? Each one is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus, or the angel of the church in Smyrna. So who are the angels? Angels usually, every time it comes up in the book of Revelation, is God's supernatural beings. Like, he creates humans, he creates animals, he creates angels. They're all of these created beings that are from the Creator God. And so angels could be like guardian angels set over each and every individual church. Like maybe a church has an angel assigned over them. Some think the angels might be messengers that are actually human messengers, because that Greek word for angel actually means messenger. Sometimes it refers to an angelic messenger. Sometimes it refers to a human messenger. And so maybe this was just like the UPS system of the churches in that day and age. Maybe it was a human messenger that was entrusted with this letter to take to the churches. That's one of the thoughts out there. Maybe it's like a spirit of the churches, like the character of the churches that God is addressing with this in mind. Or maybe it's something else. If you're asking me, push comes to shove, Justin, who do you think it refers to? Like I think the point of this, and I think the point of you and me, like I don't get lost too much. And I'm not saying that there isn't place for this, but I don't get lost too much in angel discussions or supernatural realm. Like God gave me a human body. And so the lane that I'm called to run in is be faithful to him in this body, in this place, in this time that he's given me. There's a lot in all the realms that intersect his realm. There's a lot happening in those realms. I don't disbelieve that. I don't discount that. But he's given me the lane to run in the humanly realm. And he's given angels a certain task in his realm. And he's given other creatures, animal life, things to do in their realm. My job isn't to get lost in who is this, who's that, what's doing this. Be faithful with what he's given me. And yes, I realize there's overlap, including in these churches, the angels addressing a human local congregation in this. But I think the real call for us is to get lost in the letter, not trying to figure out, is this angel a guardian angel or human messenger or this or that? Like, he's written a message to them. Discover the message. Don't get lost in who's addressed or who's delivering it, right? We can get so focused on the delivery agent that we forget what they're delivering. So don't get lost in all of the scripture over all those things. What's he saying to us? In the lane that he's given us to run, I think that's where the meaning is found. To not discredit that, but just to say where we have to focus our attention and energy. What are the church's struggles? What is the message then that this angel is delivering? Well, he name drops some things that are like foreign terms to us. Who are the Nicolaitans? They're mentioned in at least three different churches out of the seven. Who are they? I've always gotten to the book of Revelation in my end of the year Bible reading, come to the Nicolaitans, and always ask that question. Like, who are these people? Because they never pop up anywhere else in Scripture. Some scholars think the Nicolaitans are actually a tie back to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there's a series of church leaders, deacons of the church. One of them has the name Nicolaus, who tradition behind him is he walked away from the faith in some way, or at least was misunderstood and misrepresented to the faith. He was teaching that it's all about grace. It's all about forgiveness. And so if it's all about grace, if it's all about forgiveness, then it really doesn't matter what you do, because there's grace for that, there's forgiveness for that, which is true in part. But God's grace should have a transformative effect. And so if I can modernize it a little bit, they were teaching, who cares what you do on Saturday night? Just show up on Sunday morning and say, God, I'm sorry, and you're going to be forgiven. That's what the tradition has it that Nicolaus was preaching. Liberty and licentiousness. And the message of the church is, there really is grace and forgiveness. For whatever your sin is, Jesus came to save sinners. Please hear that truth. He came to meet you where you are, even if you're in a mess, even if you're shackled in chains and rolling and wallowing in it. Like, he meets you in that, but he don't want to leave you in that. You hear that, church? He meets you where you are, wherever your R is, but he wants to lead you out of that to his kingdom come. He's got a mansion for you, not a mess for you. And that takes his grace having an effect in your life. What comes inside starting to be worked outside through the words that you say, through the thoughts that you think, through the acts that you do. Like, he wants to change you so that you can discover the real you, not the enslaved by sin and passions and desires. You hearing this? So if Jesus is truly your Lord and Savior, he will rescue you whatever you're drowning in. That's what it means that he's Savior, but he's your Lord too, which means he wants to lead your life in a different direction. Sometimes we forget that in the message of the church, don't we? We just want Jesus to throw the lifeline when I'm drowning, but then I'll take it from here, Jesus, right? No, you hold on to that lifeline, then he's going to drag you some places. That's going to be for your ultimate healing, but it might rough you up a little bit, huh? He's trying to lead your life in a different direction than where he found your life. And that's a good thing, but it's going to challenge you, and it's going to redirect you, and it's going to change you. If there's a message that says, no, 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 grace, forgiveness, you just keep being you. You aren't hearing the message of the gospel. You are made in his image. So not you keep being you. You grow closer to him. You go hook, line, sinker in his direction. Your Saturday nights do matter just as much as your Sunday mornings matter. You hearing that, church? And so anything that preaches other than that is a teaching of the Nicolaitans. He's also mentioned in conjunction with Balaam, Jezebel. These are people that infiltrated the insides of Israelite life in the Old Testament. They went on the inside and they were trying to lessen, soften, compromise. They were trying to bring the world into what God was trying to say, no, I'm declaring holiness. And so it's really compromising with the world. Remember what Jesus said to his church, his followers? Be in the world, but not of the world, right? We still live here in it, but there's to be a different character, quality, way of life. Be in the world, but not of the world. And so if we're playing the same game that everyone else is playing, we're playing the wrong game. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's the folly of some of these churches. And even the strong churches had their struggle, like Smyrna, Philly. They're not mentioned for like being messed up in the same ways of following the Nicolaitans or the Balaamites or the Jezebelites there. But what they are is that they still have some weaknesses. They still have some things that they need to be aware of in all of that. And so that's sections 2 and sections 3. We won't go into that for time's sake. Point number 3, though, here's a question that I'll just leave you with. I had some thoughts if we were at a different time-wise. Maybe you want to come to overtime, and maybe we will go down this route for the second service. I don't know. But I want to ask you the question, what would Jesus write to our church? He lists some strengths. He lists some weaknesses. What do you think Jesus would write to us? And like I said, I if we had more time, I wanted to hear some of that feedback. I would still like to hear some of that feedback. Shoot me an email this week. Talk to Pastor Brad and I, if you got some spare time, just stop into the church office there. I would like to hear, what are some strengths of this church? What are some blind spots that we need to be aware of and repent of and live into? I got my own theories, and I would like to hear some of your theories with all of that as well. But what would he be writing? And I think it comes to this. I will share my thoughts there. I would like to hear your thoughts. Don't copy my thoughts in that if your thoughts are differently. I think we do a really good job at being a kid church. I've heard us referred to in this community, sometimes disparagingly, as, oh, that's that kid church. And I know it's said sometimes in like little dagger grab. I wear that as a badge of honor. I want to be a kid church. I was a kid that grew up in a church that was positively affected for the faith. That's a part of Julie and I's story and our upbringing. And then I am applying for jobs. Methodist Church appoints you to jobs. Sit down with the SPRC of this church nearly 15 years ago. And what's expressed in that church is they didn't have kids here 15 years ago. There was maybe 2-3 other families that had any kids to their names. The desire of the Ad Council and SPRC at that time is they wanted to be a kid church. They felt like they were a dying church. How can we pass the faith to the next generation? How can we be a kid church? I heard them express that. I loved that 15 years ago. Please put me here. I want to go to Bellevue. And then that first year, same year, is the first year of the middle school. Like the middle school wasn't always across the street in our church history together. The very first year that they were students in the middle school was our first year in this community, new elementary school as well. Like God's placed us in this community right across, right down the block, a mile away from where kids flock in this community. Like I don't think every church needs to be the kid church. I think we do. I think that's our calling. I think that's our placement. I think that's our passion and what we do well. You saw some of it through the pictures there, right? We've got to be a kid church. We've got to teach kids the faith and grow that faith. And I think that's a strength and something we have to continue to go all in on. I think we do well, too, that we're not just a Sunday church. I was having a meeting with someone on the leadership of this church this past week, and what they were sharing in that meeting was, I love how our church has activity, not just on Sunday morning. Thursday night, go to the soccer practice. You'll see representatives of this church. Through the week, small groups. I love driving by the church and seeing parking lot cars in it at like all hours of the day because people are growing in their faith and grouping up together in that way with this church, not just being a Sunday morning church. Following Jesus is a Monday thing and a Tuesday thing and a Wednesday thing and an everything, right? And so not just being a Sunday thing. I think we got some ways to grow, though, in how we welcome a stranger. I think that's part of why we're doing a directory, too. Like, we need to get to know people that might not be in our tribe, in our circle, that might not look like us, sound like us, be in the same circles of us, and yet we're still called to love one another, whether we look alike or not, right? Whether we're in the same after-school activities or not, like, there are still our Christian brother or sister. And so seeing a stranger and saying hi to a stranger doesn't mean that we're in the inner circle of 1, 2, or 3 with that stranger, but we still care for the stranger. We make space for the stranger. We get to know the stranger, which starts with a simple hello, not just be in the pew, sit face forward, wait for 50 minutes to be over, right? Like, welcoming a stranger is a big deal in living in the love of neighbor that Jesus calls us to do. And I think there's fleshly struggles. The Nicolaitans, the Balaams, the Jezebels, like, there is a battle with our bodies. We're fleshly creatures that have fleshly appetites that aren't always inside the bounds of where we should be as people of God. And so there is a real battle that we have, even at a chemical level of our brainwaves, that we got to make war with. I think we need to tell ourselves no, church. And in a consumeristic culture, we're told that self always can say yes, right? Buy it, charge it, even if you don't got it. No, there's a good discipline when you tell yourself no, or I need to wait on that, or not right now. I don't think we do a good job in this culture or in the Western world in general with that. And so there's more that could be said in all those things. I said too many other things. Close you with a devotional thought that I'm even going to skip over. That was our bishop. He wrote a good thing about church life together, but you're just going to have to come to the 10:30 service to hear more. Okay? packing party is happening down the roadway. Dottie, we're going to just play a prelude instead of our closing anthem. It's crown him with many crowns. Don't worry, we're going to sing it again through this series on Revelation because it's a throne room scene. It's the scene that we're getting into in Revelation 4 next in our study of Revelation. So read up on that. We'll cover that next week with our Back to School Sunday. Right now, just stand where you are and let's pray a benediction together. Lord, you care about church life together. You start your book of Revelation, the apocalypse, with signaling in some things that are going on in churches in your day and age that's still going on in churches in our day and age. I just pray for this church, Lord. I got a heart for this church. You got a heart for this church. I pray for this church, Lord, that we would see the things that choose us to lift up our hands and glorify you, the strengths, because ultimately we're doing it because you've strengthened us to do it. So thank you for it. But also those things that we struggle with, Lord, those things we're blind to that you're calling us to repent of, help us to see those things too. And in the power of Jesus to live differently in those realms too. We need your help to do it. So thank you for church life together. Lead us to further follow you in this life together, we pray. In Jesus' name. His people said, amen. Get out of here quickly. You got 8 minutes.